Open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 16. We want to gather our thoughts around verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Our theme this morning is doctrinal error. And certainly we have to be very careful in the church concerning unchecked, undisciplined, immoral behavior in the church, as the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's grievous that we see today, even in the church, not only the overlooking of immorality, but often even the condoning of it, and sometimes the celebrating of it in the recognition of perverse lifestyles. A number of Protestant churches today ordaining homosexuals to ministry. But in addition, we are to be equally careful of doctrinal error creeping into the church with its leavening effect. And that's the thrust of what Jesus was teaching the disciples in the passage that we're considering today. We must realize that both doctrine and practice can have a corrupting, a spreading, a leavening effect in the life of the believer and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember the context of verses 5 through 12. Our Lord Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verses 1 through 4, which we considered last week. Remember, they asked for a sign. They were not believing Jesus. They were looking to trip him up. "Show us a sign in the heavens, and then we'll believe on you." And, of course, that was absurd. They wouldn't believe. They were hardened in their unbelief. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. These Pharisees and Sadducees that had confronted Jesus, we pointed out last week that they were so different in their theological perspective and outlook. Both were religious, particular factions, which we'll talk about again later. But so different in their outlook, nonetheless, they joined together against the Lord Jesus and confronted him. And so the Lord Jesus, immediately following this confrontation, warns his disciples. Well, there's a lesson to learn right away. As Matthew Henry was wont to say, the key is at the front door. It's not unloving to warn the followers of Christ about the dangers of false doctrine. We ought to get that thought altogether out of our heads. Our Lord did. And he specifically warned his disciples of the danger and the harmful effects of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now think about it a moment. Those were the prominent religious leaders of the day. They would have had the biggest congregations. They would have been the best-selling authors. And Jesus didn't apologize for warning. He didn't see it as unduly negative either. or as out of step with his public ministry. He warned against false doctrine. That's an important lesson. And sometimes we miss that. We read over it too quickly. Now let me talk first off about certain tendencies that we have, certain tendencies in our human nature, in our fallen human nature, that get in the way of our spiritual progress in the things of God. We have a tendency and a bent for error. We have a tendency to be preoccupied or taken up with the wrong things. Verses 5 through 7. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." It's too easy, and it's wrong, to get occupied, to get caught up in the wrong things. Have you ever heard the expression being wrapped around the axle? You know what that means. It means and it happens often because of a preoccupation with the wrong things, having the wrong focus. Now, why were the disciples confused? Why were they not understanding? Was Jesus speaking to them in riddles? Was Jesus speaking here unclearly? Not at all. He wasn't obscure. He just had this confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he had this confrontation in the presence of his disciples. And immediately following the confrontation, he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." There's nothing unclear, or there's nothing disconnected about his words. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees he'd just been in conflict with. And here he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now it's obvious who he's talking about. He names them. And doesn't it seem clear to you that he wasn't talking about bread? And yet they were confused. They didn't get it. Because they were preoccupied. They were thinking about the fact they hadn't brought or bought any bread. Mark emphasizes that in his account, the parallel account in Mark chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." They only had one loaf, and probably a very small loaf, enough for maybe a sandwich for a hungry man. And so they were riveted, as it were, on the bread problem. They didn't have enough bread for the journey. And because of that, they were confused as to what Jesus was warning them over. The mention of leaven by Jesus, which is used in bread, made them think Jesus must be talking about this bread problem. You see how our minds work? Besides being finite and limited, they're sinful. We're sinners and still sinners, and so we give priority to the wrong things. Brethren, just think, they were with Christ, the Son of God incarnate. He'd been instructing them concerning vital spiritual matters relating to eternity. And their minds are taken up with this temporal, physical problem. And so what happens? The disciple fails to learn the lesson that matters. Christ himself spoke to them. The Son of God warned them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," and boom, right over their heads. They learned nothing. I'm convinced that sometimes as Christians we make such little progress in the truth of God because we're taken up and preoccupied with so many other things. And we can't and we don't give priority to what really matters, and that's the truth of God. Maybe that even happens sometimes here in church. Under the gospel. The gospel's being preached and yet thinking about other things. Other things than the truth of God. Mind running all over the place. And you either hear very little or what you hear, you misapply. You're just elsewhere. Preoccupied. Here is Christ's warning, and they get it all wrong. Moreover, we have a tendency to read our thoughts into the words of Christ. Verse 7, and they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. We have a tendency to make our thing the thing. What was in the forefront of their thoughts? Well, that must be the focus of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. Is that ever true? Bring everything down to our level, even Christ Himself, in our attitudes, the way we think. Do we not often assume, sadly, that the way we think must be the way that He thinks? Brethren, it's grievous the way the world does this. But let's make sure and let's be very careful we don't do such a thing. That we don't end up attributing to Christ what Scripture does not attribute to Christ. And just because we may think in a particular way, don't assume that He thinks that way. But always ask, what is in the mind of Christ? What is Christ thinking? And of course, the unrenewed heart, as little as they think of Christ, when they do, this is the constant way that they think. Think of the ways in which the world attempts to bring God and His Christ down to its level. The way they think of Christ, that to drag His name and His person in the mud and filth and in the cesspool of their thinking. And then think how that when they do that, what do? They justify it as freedom of speech or freedom of expression or just entertainment and fun or even education. What does the Lord say? Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 9. Let the wicked forsake his way. A call to repentance, which involves the way one is thinking. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we learn his thoughts from Holy Scripture. The Bible. The Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our thoughts must be brought into alignment with his thoughts, as opposed to starting with our thoughts. Our thoughts need to be brought into alignment with His thoughts, not vice versa. And too often, we read our thoughts into His words. And the reason, brethren, ought to be so obvious. Our thoughts fall short of the glory of God. Isn't that true? Even the best of our thoughts, are they not all tainted with sin? We're to think His thoughts after Him. That's our call. And his aren't tainted with sin. And so we need to change, you see, not him. Now I want to talk to you a bit about Christ and the truth. Christ will support and he will persevere in his own truth. The Lord Jesus always vindicates the truth. Verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? There's a number of lessons that we can draw from that, but one I think is important. The Lord Jesus did not adapt what he said to their understanding. Now, it's true, he stooped, as it were, to help them understand, to help them grasp his teaching and to think correctly concerning him and his words. But brethren, never at the expense or the compromising or the watering down of his truth. He never changed or backed away from what he meant. He never said, well, if the people aren't taking what I'm saying that way, or if they're taking it that way, well, let's just go with that. No. That happens. For example, let's just take the doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. Now, there are some things about the doctrine of election that are difficult to understand. We need the help of the Spirit, don't we? For all understanding. So Jesus says, well, how are they receiving this doctrine of election? Well, they're just not getting it. Well, what are they focused on? Well, they're focused on free will. Oh, well, let's give them that. Let's call that the gospel. That's not what Christ does. Never. He stays with exactly what he meant and explains it to them. He doesn't accommodate. He doesn't try to fit the meaning of his words to suit their feeble or low thoughts. And that's never his way. Even with his disciples, he graciously brings them back to the correct meaning of what he said. Always. And our Lord Jesus will always stand for his own truth. He will vindicate the truth. Even when his disciples, because of remaining sin, when they misinterpret what he said, he will always stand firm for the truth of what he said and its meaning. And that's true in regards to his disciples, and it's true also in regards to his enemies. Vindicates the truth, always. Maintains the truth, always. Let's stay here for just a moment. And I would offer a premise to you, and I'm pretty certain I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm pretty sure that you would agree with this. The Lord is concerned for the truth. The Lord is concerned for the truth. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3 says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. However, most people believe that truth and morality based on that truth is relative and not absolute. That's what most people think. Christians are often called judgmental. You ever heard that? Who are you to say that one claim to truth is better than another? It goes like this. What's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. We hear this all the time. It's called relativism. And it maintains there is no such thing as an absolute, immutable truth that is the same for all persons, everywhere, at all times. You're familiar with the name Barna? There's a pollster by the name of George Barna conducts these surveys and such. Anyway, he indicates that nearly 75% of Americans do not believe in an absolute truth. I think that's probably pretty accurate. And I want to say that presupposition is one of the most dangerous aspects of our postmodern culture. It's dangerous because if we let it go unchallenged, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, if we let that go, then there's no reason to evangelize. There's absolutely no reason to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, because all other truth claims made by other religions are equally true. Moreover, we ought to beware, because all moral action is based upon what people really believe to be true. We know that. My dad knew that. What are you doing? What were you thinking? What are you believing? And the world we live in says that morality is relative. It's subjective, with each individual person choosing right and wrong based on their own inner desires and preferences. Is that not the view? And so the theory held by most people today is that God's eyes are not upon the truth, so believe what you like. Go ahead, do your own thing. It's a lie. And in spite of the world's claim that truth and morality are relative, that there is no such thing as true doctrine, there is a reality we meet in the person of Jesus Christ, who always maintains and vindicates the truth. Who always maintains that there are absolute truths of morality and truths of doctrine. Now, brethren, Jesus invites all people to come to Him. None are excluded from the invitation. John chapter 6 and verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Even still, he makes very exclusive claims. In John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way. Jesus is the moral absolute. The way implies action. Actions consistent with the truth are moral acts. The truth. So truth is a person we can know and embrace. It's not some abstract philosophical concept that only for the minds of ivory tower scholars. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 18:37, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Brethren, if there is truth, as Jesus says here so clearly, there must be error. Or that statement makes absolutely no sense. Truth is wrapped up in the very character of God. It's an attribute of God. It's objective. Truth exists outside of me. God is real and He exists independent of me. It's not just something in my head. And truth is revealed. God reveals Himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. God wants us to know Him, and thus God wants us to know the truth. Know the truth, and it shall set you free. It's immutable. The truth revealed in Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy and unchanging. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way, the truth, the life. Without centering your life in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living a false and empty existence. It's drinking from the fountain of falsehood. It speeds one's destruction. And the consequence of rejecting the truth that is Jesus Christ is that you can't be saved. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And the reality is, people prefer the lie to the truth because it suits the sinful human impulse to live a life that is divorced, a life that is supposedly independent from God. That was Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now, brethren, the one standard of truth is the Bible. And it's not a secret standard that God judges us by, or by which He tests the truth and error. The test which God gives to us, He acts upon Himself. The Bible is the book of truth. It's His book of truth as well as ours. That book, the Bible, contains what God calls truth. Truth that is definite, truth that is fixed, certain, not movable, not becoming obsolete, not falling behind the age. One man wrote, "The Bible is the one book of the age, no, of the ages, of all ages and all territories. Man's present unbelief seeks to loosen its authority, to dilute its statements, to render indefinite its doctrines, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God is not a man that he should lie. His word is sure, his truth is everlasting. His book is like the sun in the firmament, a light for all ages and lands." O man, have you received the very truth and the whole truth of God? He has given man a book for a standard, not that he may speculate, but that he may not speculate, but believe. What God in and by that book demands of men is not criticism, opinion, speculation, but belief. God's eyes are on the truth to see if men believe it. The day is at hand, the great day of the Lord, when truth only shall be set on high and error put to shame. O man, God's eyes are on the truth. Let yours be on it too. Be true to truth. Be true to yourself. Be true to God. Which brings us to consider in the third place, unbelief is first and foremost an affront to Christ. Unbelief is first and foremost an affront to Christ. Verses 8 there in Matthew 16. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" I think it's really interesting to understand what Jesus concerned. How is it that you're not understanding that I'm not talking about bread? Now, it wasn't wrong that these disciples take care of and exercise a measure of concern over practical matters. It's not a wrong thing. In fact, I find it interesting to note how Jesus did use the very things at hand. He took the, what do we have? Well, we have some loaves and some fishes, and he multiplied them. And then he had them distributed to all the people. And what did he do? The leftovers were not squandered. They were taken up. Very practical. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Maybe another sermon. Jesus calls us to be practical. Jesus calls us to be stewards of all that he provides. Brethren, we're to be stewards over our time. We're to be stewards over the opportunities that come our way. We're to be stewards, good stewards, over our resources, our talents, and gifts. There is no room for sloppiness or wastefulness. But those baskets of leftovers, as it were, displayed two things. First, certainly the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus. He fed them, and look at all that was left over. They had all they wanted and all that was left. We could say a great deal about that. But staying with the context, those baskets displayed also the genuineness of the miracle. And brethren, that is the primary concern of Jesus. He is drawing attention to it, and he asked them, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember these miracles?" Yes, but even more, the lessons these miracles illustrated. And as we noted, these disciples were taken up with temporal concerns. Again, despite the fact they had seen his miracles, they still not did understand. So because of a wrong focus, they had little confidence in his ability to provide for them. Now we look at that and we might say, oh, how could they be so that way? What's wrong with them? We would never be so spiritually dull. Is that right? Truth is, too often we're just like the disciples. The truth of the matter is, if it weren't for the grace of God working in us, we'd always be like that. And here's the point. This unbelief is an affront. It's an offense against Christ. Note Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." It's not a compliment. Now, he's not destroying them, is he? He's not complimenting them. Their faith was little. Oh, you of little faith. And it should have been big. It should have been great faith. And is this not a reminder to us as Christians? Is this not a grievous reminder that we offend the Lord Jesus when we fail to trust in him? Oh, you of little faith. Now, brethren, I don't have to tell you that the Bible has a great deal to say about this subject. In the way of promise sometimes, in the way of exhortation sometimes, in the way of direction sometimes. Doesn't it say often in various ways that we're to cast our cares upon the Lord? Doesn't the Bible exhort us not to worry or not to be anxious? Does not the Bible promise over and again that the Lord will take care of us, that he will provide our needs? And we're instructed to remember his faithfulness in days past. The Lord has kept me. The Lord has brought me to this place. He's provided for me. Therefore, our anxieties and worries reflect a distrust and belief in him and his word, of his love for us, of his care, and of his promises. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" What does the Bible say? 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxieties on him. Literally, in the Greek, it's casting your slightest distraction, your smallest of cares, casting it on him because he cares for you. You can trust him. Believe in him. But is that what we do? And if not, why not? Do we believe his word when he says that he has all power in heaven and on earth? I believe the heaven part always. Oh yes, all power in heaven. That's right. Up there at the right hand of God, up there in heaven, beyond the sky, all power. In earth, today, October 6, 2013, He knows all about us. When we read that loving His own who are in the world, He loves them to the end with an everlasting love. Do we believe Him? Let's be honest. Are not our anxieties a reflection of unbelief? And brethren, doesn't unbelief come from a low view of Him? And again, we need to be brutally honest here. Sometimes we come face to face with our little faith. We're forced to recognize it. And you know what we do often? We fluff it off. Oh yeah. Rather than be ashamed of it. Sin is a reflection of our unbelief. When we seek pleasure or fulfillment or peace in the way of the world, in the way of sin, what is that but a manifestation of unbelief that He's the one who can satisfy the soul? A manifestation of unbelief that He's the one who can fill our longing souls with goodness. It's a manifestation of unbelief that He can bless us, that He can fulfill us, that He can give us peace without our mucking around in sin and in the world. So isn't it true, when we sin, it's a display of unbelief? We excuse it any number of ways. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never had that problem. I know you have. Bottom line, it's unbelief. It's a disbelief that happiness and fulfillment is in Christ and only in Him. We sing that wonderful hymn, "Christ of all my hope the ground, Christ the spring of all my joy." And we say, yes, I believe that Christ, He's my all in all. I say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. But brethren, when we sin, it's a display of unbelief. And when we are reluctant to go to Him when we've sinned, sin grievously, is that not a display of unbelief? Is that not a display of unbelief, a disbelief of His faithfulness and the sufficiency of His redeeming work? Does not the Bible say He ever lives to make intercession for us, and our reluctance is a display of unbelief? We sin, sometimes greatly. Our conscience is pricked and troubled. We toss about, as it were, and yet we're reluctant to come to Him. Sometimes we think, you know what? Somehow, I'll make things better first. I'll make it better first, then go to Him with my sin. Friends, that's an evil trick of the devil. That we can do something with and about our sin besides running to Him with it. We need to be like the publican, crying out for mercy. Because we can't do one little thing to make our sin less sinful before we take it to Christ. Let us learn how foolish, you see, how unbelieving not to go with Christ immediately with our sin, because He is gracious. He's able to save to the uttermost them who come to God by Him. You know that word, the uttermost, I remember last year in the ladies' study, we looked at that verse, Hebrews 7:25. The uttermost, the worst of sin, to the end. He abides a priest forever, the apostle says. So the point is, don't disbelieve Him. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now listen, it is an abuse. It's an abuse of grace in Christ's intercession to make His intercession, His ever interceding, an excuse for deliberate sin. That's an abuse. And some do that. No big deal, Christ is interceding. That's an abuse. But it's not an abuse of His intercession to take our sins immediately to Him. Even as God's children, we fall short here. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My little faith. But I feel I might be talking to some this morning that are not yet Christians. And if you're not a Christian, you are guilty to the full measure of this unbelief. Why are you not a Christian? What's the reason you're not a Christian? And you say, well, I've been listening, Pastor. I've been listening to you talk about grace and the new birth, and my simple heart hasn't been renewed by the Spirit of God. I haven't been born again. That's why I'm not a Christian. You know what I say to that? You hear the gospel over and again. How do you respond in your sinful heart? Isn't it true you hear of Christ, but you think you have no really pressing need of Him? Isn't that really why you're not a Christian? Isn't that really the truth? You have no pressing need of Him as the Savior of guilty sinners? That's unbelief. You see, you don't believe what He says about you. That's why you're not a Christian. Christ says, I'm the bread of life. Christ says, I'm the door, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life. Christ says He gives living water. But in your heart, you say, I don't need the bread of life. I don't need the way, the truth. I don't need the new life, the door, the living water. And here's why you don't feel your need. You don't really believe what He says about you. Jesus says you're a sinner. Jesus says you deserve the wrath of God upon you forever. In fact, He says it's on you even now. He says you will be condemned in your sins forever unless you are saved by His grace. But you say in your heart, you wouldn't say it out loud, but in your heart, I don't think so. That's why you're not a Christian. What is that? I don't think so. Except calling the Son of God a liar. Not believing what He says about you. Therefore, you're really unconcerned with what He says about Himself. Listen. Martin Luther said, we preach what we feel, what we smartingly feel. I know something of this. Maybe you're like I used to be, growing up in the church. And you have a measure of awareness that you need Christ. But you know what you think? The stuff and the pleasures of this world are better than having Christ. That's what I thought. And I never told my mom and dad that. I never told the preacher that. That's what was all inside there. Oh, you know, my friends and my activities. I was dating Marcia and I was unconverted. Marcia got saved and I wasn't real happy about it. I didn't tell anybody that. Because I knew that was going to change things. And it did. So you don't turn from your sin to have Christ. You'd rather have that. And we've got to understand. Listen, sometimes this is really hard sometimes for Christian parents to hear. But we have got to understand that this hearing the gospel over and again and not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not a neutral thing. Not at all. It's saying the world and the things it offers, my sin and pleasure, my life as it is just fine. In fact, it's more desirable than Christ. It's where happiness and fulfillment really lies. Now, brother, that's not a neutral thing. Do you ever hear the phrase, those Christians would never want to be one of them? How boring. What a downer. I mentioned Marcia, and I remember when Marcia got converted, there were some in her family, when she was saved, they told her that your life is going to be so dull. I was believing that myself. I didn't tell her that. No more fun, Marcia. I was talking to someone this morning about the Lord's Day and delighting in the Lord's Day. You know, there are people that reject the fourth commandment because it means if they accepted it, they'd have to give up football. Claim to love Christ. You see, people who aren't Christians say, I want to enjoy myself. I want to get all the gusto. But brother, what in the world does that mean? It means this. It means that the very thought of trusting and having Christ over the things of this world, over their own desires, it means that literally turns them off. That's why they're not a Christian. They don't want Christ. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. They'd rather have their sin, and so they're not saved. Now, here's what I used to say. No, I'm not a Christian. Again, I would say that to myself because most people thought I was. But then I would say, but you know, it's not all that stuff of the world I desire. It's just a couple of very small little things that prevent me from trusting Christ. Boy, that's a lie of the devil. There is absolutely no truth in that at all. It's not a small thing. Listen, nobody remains unconverted because of just some small thing. Here's why one remains unconverted is because they have a wicked heart of unbelief. If you're not a Christian, it's because your heart is wicked. And it's full of unbelief. And listen, that is no small matter. You're right. When you said earlier, I hear you, Pastor, you need to be born again of the Holy Spirit so that you will desire Christ as you ought, so that you will turn from your sin as you ought to turn from it. And you know what? Christ finds your unbelief inexcusable and ugly. Your unbelief is a sinful unbelief. It's an affront to Christ. It's not neutral. And maybe you say, but at some point, Pastor, I intend to seek the Lord. Well, that's what I said. You know what I was saying? I have so little desire for Christ today. I find Him so objectionable today. But someday, I'll seek Him in order to escape hell. But today, I find Christ offensive. So much so, I don't want to believe in Him now. God was very gracious to me, brought me to a place of conviction of my sin and my unbelief. I'm so thankful. But what guarantees do you have that one day you will seek Christ? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He comes near in the preaching of the gospel. Now, says the Bible, is the accepted time of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And maybe your unbelief causes you to think that Christ will never receive you. I can remember when I first began to come under conviction. God was having real dealings with me. For the first time in my life, I remember being honest with God and weeping before Him in my studies. And I can remember the devil coming and saying that I had sinned so much, I had disbelieved so long, you have been given so much opportunities, Christ isn't going to receive you. There's no forgiveness for you. But that's unbelief as well. It sounds kind of humble, doesn't it? It's not. It's unbelief. The Bible says that Christ is gracious, that He is ready to forgive. He receives all sinners who truly come to Him. Well, in the fourth place, we come to Christ's commands, doctrinal watchfulness, verse 12. Our Lord Jesus told them to watch. He told them to beware in verse 6. In verse 11, He says, beware. And in verse 12, they understood. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the Lord Jesus directed them to be watchful, to beware, and to take careful note. And so what was the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, as we mentioned last week, the Pharisees were self-righteous. Remember, you know what they did? They took the law of God and they emptied it of its spiritual meaning. Their religion was purely external. The law became an empty shell. And so Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount the exact opposite of the teaching of the Pharisees. And having emptied the law of anything of a spiritual matter, they added their own ideas to it. And then they and those taught by them tried to save themselves. It's the teaching of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees. I would say today's equivalent might be the high church group or Roman Catholics. And then the Sadducees, they were the rationalists, the liberals. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest. They didn't believe very much, had very few conviction, largely influenced by the spirit of the age, Greek philosophy. They denied the resurrection, didn't believe in the afterlife. And as we noted last week, these two groups in one sense appear to be very different. But they really weren't. Really. Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, both came from the same source, the pride of man. The serpent to Eve, remember? Has God really said, go ahead, eat of the tree, you'll be like God. Seek independence from God. The Sadducees sought that independence in the area of knowledge. Oh, don't believe what God has said in the Scriptures. Has God said? No, don't believe that. Sadduceeism, modern liberalism, so-called free thinkers, liberal churchmen. It stems from the desire to be free from God. Never mind what God has revealed. We'll work it out. Remember the Jesus Seminar, all those theologians trying to determine what it was that Jesus said. Oh, we got the Gospels, but you know, those are just written records by men. There's a little kernel of truth somewhere in here, and we need to find that. Seeking independence from God. Pride. Phariseeism. Its source is pride as well. It seeks independence from God by seeking to save oneself by one's own efforts. So where Sadduceeism tends to say, you know what, we're all okay. Salvation isn't needed. We're working things out independent from God by knowledge. Phariseeism desires independence from God in action and works, especially in salvation. Man, they say, does need to be saved, but he can save himself. So the Sadducee seeks to be God of his own knowledge, while the Pharisee wants to be God of his own salvation. But do you see? Different in one sense, but the same common source. Pride. It's in the heart of man. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. By nature. Things aren't different. False religion comes from the pride of man's heart. One man commented, "False religion is not man seeking after God, but man trying to forget God. That is, forget God as he really is and put a substitute in his place." So some, like high church people, Roman Catholics, they engage in an effort of self-salvation. Brethren, that's why it's not the gospel. But then there's liberals, liberal Protestants, who reject the scriptures, the truth of God's holiness and justice in hell, the need for atonement, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all from the same place, and it denies the gospel. What did Paul say? The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the power of God. To the Jews, he was a stumbling block, Christ. To the Greeks, he was foolishness. In both cases, it was their pride. The Jews were offended in Jesus of Nazareth. What do you mean he's the Messiah? This carpenter's son? Uh-huh. And the Greeks insulted in what they perceived as foolish talk. You mean, Paul, you're telling us that all the wisdom of God is wrapped up in this man from Nazareth? Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Pride, it's always the problem. You may deny the truth, or maybe you just set it aside and take no notice of it and try and save yourself. Christians believe it. And unless you are brought to humbly submit to it, to what it says, the Bible, about yourself in your sinfulness, about God in his holiness, about your need for Christ, for redemption, for forgiveness, from the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, unless you humbly see all of that, you will remain in your sins. And this false doctrine, Jesus says, is like leaven. In other words, it spreads. Not in a good sense here. Sometimes he uses leaven in a good sense. Not here. But in a corrupting and dangerous way, it is harmful to the Christian. This pride of unbelief. It can creep into your life, and it can spread and affect others. So we're to be alert. The Bible tells us often to wake up. Writing to Christians. Peter talks about girding the loins of your mind. Literally, roll up your spiritual shirt sleeves. This is serious. And brethren, this destroys churches. There's actually quite a bit more I want to say. Let me try and summarize this. Listen, I want you to think of all those unsound churches around us today. Where'd they come from? How did that happen? Some of you will remember Barbara and David Christ, who came here, members of the church. They came to us from a very liberal church that they had been part of, members of, active for many, many years. They had been in that church when it was faithful to the gospel. And they came here, and for about the first 2 months they were here, I could never preach that they both didn't sit there and just weep. But they were tears of joy. They said, you just can't understand. We have not heard the gospel. We don't know the last time. And you ask, how did that happen? I guarantee you, it wasn't like turning a light switch on. It wasn't that they walked in on some Sunday morning and the pastor stood up and said, okay, well, today we're doing away with the gospel as of now. It's not the way it happened. Over time. And pretty soon, they looked around, as often Christians do in those situations. Where did the gospel go? Brethren, the epistles of Paul to the Galatians, the Colossians, he warns them. Even to the Philippians. Now that wonderful church, that giving church, that faithful church, what does he do? Beware. Beware of the concision. Beware of the dogs. Beware. It would be foolish on our part to think a church, this church, is above it. And one that thinks they are is already in trouble. Brethren, don't take this warning as empty. Don't be naive. False doctrine, pride, and unbelief are not harmless. And be careful. Don't expose yourself. Don't leave this morning considering yourself above this warning of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything, hold fast what is good. And may God, in his grace and mercy, help us individually and corporately to the end that Christ would be glorified and his truth established in the earth. Amen. Father, we've been exhorted on many fronts this morning, and Father, even now we think of our weak faith at times, and how sometimes we are given over to anxiety and all of these things, and we fail to trust you as we ought. Help us, we pray. And Father, give us a great zeal for the truth. And Father, may we not be aloof. May we not be indifferent to these things, Father, but may we obey the call to diligence and to perseverance and faithfulness in the things of God. Father, we need your help. Without you, we can do nothing. But we know that we can do all things through you who strengthen us. So, Father, help us, we pray. Pray for those that are here this morning that have heard the gospel again and are yet undone and lost in their sins. Pray, Father, that they would turn and repent of their unbelief and believe upon the Son, whom to know is life eternal. Bless these things to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.